Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
I'm tempted to say, "Melissa, who's doing the sermon?" Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you and praise you for your love for us. We thank you for this story, which is familiar to many of us. And Lord, we thank you for this woman so many years ago, who we're still learning about now, and who can still, through her experience of meeting Jesus, teach us about our relationship with you even now. So Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you'll teach us this morning, make us more like Jesus, and lead us to be encouraged as we think about and pray for our friends so that they might become know Jesus too. Amen. So, hopefully. You can see the title of this talk. I've called it, Is Jesus Interested in Joe? Is Jesus Interested in Joe? Now, Joe can be Joanna or Jonathan or Joseph or any Joe you particularly want. It can be a work colleague or you sort of sit next to or go to lunch with. It can be a friend of yours. It could be a family member, a son, daughter, or a husband or wife or a father or mother or whoever. So Joe is anybody you care about, and perhaps you've been praying for, and you'd love to see them become Christians. You'd love to see them become know Christ. But nothing seems to be happening, and it's been a long time. I know that many of you are in that situation. Now, I'm sure you, certainly I hope that you do, you at least have one Joe in your life, if not more, who you're praying for regularly to become a Christian. Now, the passage we looked at this morning is a wonderful story about Jesus meeting this quick-witted, intelligent woman by the well. I'm just going to move this over a little bit. And it's full of what we might call today humour and banter. And it might well reflect some of those conversations that you have with your colleagues and friends down the pub or at work or whatever. And those sort of conversations are sort of exciting, but frustrating in equal measure. Ian's nodding furiously on the second row here. So you know the story. Jesus, he leaves Judah, he's going out to Galilee, and on the way he meets the Samaritan woman by the well at midday. And we kind of know the story, but the first thing I want to notice about the story is the multiple reasons why Jesus shouldn't be interested in this woman. The first one is that she's a Samaritan. Now, there are two routes from Judah to Galilee, the short, direct way, and the long way on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, most Jews, particularly strict Jews like the Pharisees, would have chosen the long way simply in order to avoid Samaria and the Samaritans, who they didn't like at all. It's one of those disputes that sort of went back into the history of times that people can barely remember the reason for the original dispute, but it's now so deep-seated that it doesn't really matter. They just don't like each other. It's we had the England team earlier on. It's like England facing the Russian team or something like that, or Protestants and Catholics in Ireland maybe, or perhaps the best example today is between Sunni and Shia Muslims, where the dispute is lost in the history of time. They can barely remember what it's all about, but they know they don't like each other. And the origins of this dispute between Samaritan and the Jews went right back to when the Assyrians had captured their land, taken it captive, and deported a lot of the people from there, and then brought in a lot of other people from all around their empire. And of course, all these people brought their own gods with them. Now, over time, they also began to worship God, our God, the God of the Jews. And they even started to drop their own gods in favour of the God of the Jews. And that should have been a cause of rejoicing, shouldn't it, for the Jews? But no, because these weren't proper Jews. I mean, who knew where they came from, where they'd been and what they touched? Who knew? And what's more, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. So they were missing out on all those wisdom books, the Psalms and the prophets, and of course the history books of Samuel's and Kings as well. So they believed and they looked back to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, just as the Jews did, and Moses was the last major figure in their sort of Jewish experience, which is why this woman is so proud of the fact that this well was dug by her father Jacob. You see that? But also, because they only accepted these first five books, their holy place was Mount Gerizim, which is where many of the big events in those five books took place, or near there. And they hadn't got round to the focus changing towards Jerusalem, as the Jews had in the later books of the Jewish Bible. So the whole thing was a big mess, really, a big silly mess. And most Jews would have gone way out of their way in order just to avoid meeting these people, the Samaritans, in case they sort of touched one by accident. And then they'd have to go and bathe themselves and make themselves ceremonially clean. And that would be a lot of hassle, and it would slow them down. If they're hurrying, it's much, much easier just to go long route around. You wouldn't risk this being ceremonially unclean stuff. So Jesus, as a Jew, should really have hated the Samaritans. He should have avoided them at all costs. And yet, what does John tell us in verse 4? He says, Jesus had to take the short route through Samaria. Now, I don't think that's because he was in a hurry, because Jesus doesn't generally be in a hurry. I think it's because he felt impelled to go through Samaria, leading him to meet, shock, horror, a Samaritan. What's more, the second reason, the Samaritan he met was a woman. Now, pretty much any kind of man in ancient times, not just Jewish men, but any kind of ancient man, would not talk to random women they met in the street or by sitting by a well. A woman was a woman, and men didn't speak to women they didn't know. And put these two reasons together, and you get you already have enough, really, for Jesus to have looked straight past this woman and ignored her as though she didn't exist. But what did Jesus do then instead? He sat down beside her and said in verse 7, "Will you give me a drink?" To which she replies, "But you are a Jew, and I am what? A Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Two reasons, Jesus should not have been interested in this woman at all. And just in case we didn't notice, John adds, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Or if you read the footnote, it says, this could also mean Jews do not use dishes Samaritans have used. Now, you might think that this whole conversation and this situation is a little bit far-fetched, but then think about, is it Aisha Bibi? Is that how you say it? Or it's spelled Aisha, but I think it's something like that. So that's the next slide. Yeah, there she is. So you may have read about her case. She was recently released from prison in Pakistan. She's a mother of five. And in 2009, she was accused of blasphemy. Now, she was just working in a field alongside some Muslim neighbours from her village. And she's a Christian woman, and she was working in a field picking berries, and she was asked by somebody, a supervisor, I guess, to go and fetch some water, and the Muslim women working alongside her objected to this, saying a non-Muslim was unfit to touch the water bowl. An argument broke out, and the women complained that during this argument, Mrs. Bibi here was accused of blasphemy against the prophet. A charge punishable by death. And she was in prison since 2009 and only recently released. She's still threatened by violent mobs and she's looking to leave the country if she hasn't done already. So this is a believable, real situation. It's happening now, let alone back then. But in Jesus' day, there would have been a third reason why he shouldn't have been interested in this woman sitting by the well. He shouldn't have been interested in her because she was a sinner. What's worse, she was a sexual sinner. Jesus knows it. He challenges her, saying, "Go call your husband, come back." And when she says she doesn't have one, he says to her in verse 17, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true." And she's caught out, isn't she? She can't deny it. In fact, in verse 19, she replies, "I can see that you're prophets." Now, her behavior here doesn't seem like such a big deal to us, does it? I mean, you know, there's plenty of people who've had multiple marriages or multiple relationships. It's not so scandalous to the modern ear, but obviously back then it was a true scandal that she had got through so many different men. And it's probably the reason why she was sitting at the well at midday, when you wouldn't normally go, when in the midday sun. She's probably avoiding the other women to avoid the gossiping and the backbiting that would have come with her kind of sexual relationship history. So to a strict Jewish man, she was really the lowest of the low. She was a Samaritan, she was a woman, she was a sinner. I mean, she couldn't have got any worse unless she happened to be a big fan of Celebrity Big Brother or something like that. She was right at the other end of Jewish society from Nicodemus, we met in the previous chapter, who was a fine, upstanding Jew, and he was a bit embarrassed to come and talk to Jesus, so he came at night time. But Jesus, here in the midday sun, should have been ashamed to be found talking to this woman. But the fact is that Jesus broke all these cultural and religious conventions in order, because he had to go through Samaria, and he had to go and meet this woman. He went through her country, he sat with her by the well, in broad daylight, not at night time. He asked her for a drink, he engaged her in conversation, and despite all the multiple reasons he should have just looked the other way, Jesus went out of his way to meet her. You see, in Jesus there is no Jew or Gentile, as Paul would say, slave or free, no man or woman. We're all loved and we're all wanted by Jesus. Jesus himself says that he came for the sick, not for the sinners, for the outcasts. He comes for all nations, not just for the Jews, so that his disciples could start witnessing first in Jerusalem, then Judea, where he's just come from, interestingly, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, Acts 1. So perhaps you might be sitting here thinking about your friend, Joe, whatever the name is, and you're thinking, well, is Jesus really interested in Joe? Perhaps you yourself are a Joe. You're not sure, really, for yourself, whether Jesus is interested in you. Well, this story is about how Jesus is very interested in you. No matter where you come from, no matter what history you have or what you've done in the past, he is interested in Joe, and he's interested, if you are Joe yourself, he's interested in you. And he's going to go out of his way to find you and speak to you even today. So if we have a Joe in our lives, I want you to feel encouraged, not give up, keep on praying, keep speaking about Jesus. But I also want you to know it's not going to get any easier necessarily. Because secondly, I want you to notice the multiple ways the woman tries to avoid being confronted by God. So firstly, she tries to put up this barrier between herself and Jesus. She says in verse 7, "How can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't speak to Samaritans. You're so pure and holy, but you probably think I'm scum. So why should you possibly be speaking to me?" In effect, she's saying, "What do you want from me?" She's putting herself down, in a sense, but it's not out of false humility. It's actually sort of a sarcasm born out of resentment. And sometimes you get that, don't you? Sometimes you get people who think about a Christian, you think about them, well, they're sort of, you know, they're holier than thou, they're pure and holy, they don't, you know, they're not going to want to talk to me. So, you know, maybe university, and we're going to hear from David Hotchkiss later on about his experience at university. Maybe, you know, there's the person who's got the reputation of going out and getting drunk and high or whatever at every weekend, and he might be surprised if a guy from the CU goes and speaks to him, or goes to sit next to him at lectures and wants to speak to him and asks him out for coffee or whatever. And he's thinking to himself, what does this guy want from me? Rightly or wrongly, you see, people are very quick to accuse Christians of being holier than thou. And if people start apologising around us for their bad language and things like that, I mean, in one way it's good, isn't it? Because they know that we don't like that. We know that we don't use that language. But in other ways, it's also a barrier between them and us. It's like saying, well, I'm me and you're not going to be interested in me because I'm like this and you are like that. And our temptation as Christians, I think, is sometimes not to fight it. And effectively say, well, you know, you are right. You are different from me. I'll just leave you alone. And those people, then they've lost their one and only witness to Jesus, haven't they? Because they've thrown this barrier up between us and them. And, you know, and we've walked away from them. And it happens all the time, doesn't it? I mean, in fact, that's why our churches end up full of people similar to us. Why we're mostly university educated professional people of some sort, representing a very small proportion of our general society and even this town. Why? And it's because I think we are too willing to accept the barriers that people chuck up at us. But Jesus didn't accept those barriers. He broke down those conventions. He welcomed tax collectors, he welcomed sinners, Samaritan women. And even his disciples thought he was mad, but did he care? No. He kept going to talk to those people. Secondly, she mocks his answers in verse 10. So Jesus is offering the woman a gift, living water, and she says, "Living water? Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who built this well?" And then she wonders how he's going to get hold of it because he doesn't have a bucket or a spoon or a bowl or whatever they use. So he offers the gift of water. That means she will never be thirsty again. And whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst, he says. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she thinks, well, that's good, because I won't have to come back to the well so often. You see that in verse 15? So Jesus is talking about all this profound stuff about life, salvation, eternity. And she wants to save herself a daily walk to the well. Does that sound familiar? People mocking your Christianity, mocking your faith. Thirdly, she throws in the theological curveball. So in verse 17, Jesus is getting a little bit too personal now. He's starting to talk about his sex life, her sex life, not his, sorry, her sex life. And you can sense her reddening and not wanting to go down that road at all. It's probably, as I said, it's probably why she has to go to the well at the middle of the day, because she's already fed up with people talking about her sex life. And what's the best way of deflecting attention from that, all that stuff? Well, she chucks in this theological curveball, or red herring, you might say, to steer the conversation away from where she doesn't want it to go. So in verse 19, she says, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." In other words, you've got that bit right about my relationships. But then the red herring: "Our ancestors worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, normally, any discussion between a Jew and a Samaritan that begins like that would sort of descend into this heated theological argument. But Jesus is gracious. He gives her an answer, and it's not the argument that she is expecting, in effect. In verses 21 to 24, Jesus tells her that neither the Samaritans are right nor the Jews are right. He says the true worship of the Lord is not to do with the place, but it's to do with worshipping in spirit and truth. While she's trying to get her head around that one, she offers her fourth attempt to avoid being confronted by God, which is she puts off a response. So in verse 25, she says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." So although they didn't believe any prophets beyond Moses, they did believe in the Messiah. They did believe that the Messiah was going to come. "And when he comes," she says, "he will explain everything to us." In other words, it's all very interesting what you have to say, Jesus, but I don't think I want to know about that right now. It's not urgent, is it? When the Messiah comes, he will explain it all to me. Again, does that sound familiar to you? People say, "Well, look, you know, that's very interesting what you say, but I'm not really interested right now. Perhaps you can come back another time, or perhaps we can have this conversation another time. Or maybe when I get a bit older, then I might be interested. Or if I get sick and have to face my own mortality, then maybe I'll be interested then." And yet we've seen, haven't we, in recent times, actually, how fragile life really is. But people still try to put off that response. So just to summarise this little section, what we see here is the love of God reaching out to all. And yet in our conversations with people, we so frequently see the ingenuity of man in refusing his advances, don't we? The love of God reaching out to all, and the ingenuity of man in refusing his advances. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause, and I'm going to invite David up. Where's he gone? There he is. And many of you know David. He's away at university. There's a clue on his T-shirt as to which one. Come around here and speak to that. Yeah. So you're away at Aston University. And you wanted to come, I don't know if you wanted, but your mum said you're going to. So you wanted to speak a little bit about some of your experiences as part of Aston CU, Christian Union, and what it's like for you as sharing your faith as a student. So I had some questions tonight. So what's it like trying to share your faith in university context?
Well, I guess one thing I found out from sharing the gospel on campus is that I was surprised by how much attention an event gets when you offer free food to students. But my campus is quite particular because it's quite sort of Muslim based, so it's quite diverse, and that always helps actually, because it means that people already believe in God, so it's good. And what we do is we have events and we evangelize, and the Christian Union effectively is like almost like mass evangelism, because we meet on a Wednesday to encourage the Christian Union, and then we have our events that we draw as many people in as possible. But what we haven't really been focusing on, I guess, in the past few years is getting spreading it on a really personal level and helping people grow in their faith, even Christians, sitting down with Christians to help them grow is so important. So this year we've been really focusing on we've been doing various apologetics workshops and things like that to help the members of the Christian Union to to talk to their friends who might not be Christians and to try and sort of break the ice with them, I guess.
What kind of events have you been putting on to attract people?
Well, the event that went the best this term was a dial a donut, and what that is effectively is we give out flyers around campus with the CU phone number, and people text in a question on God or anything they might have, like have a question about religion, and we go to their location. It's generally like in the library or in the main building of the university, and we give them a donut and we answer their question. And that sort of that way of interacting with people, I think the longest time I spent talking with someone was like 3 hours, because I kind of left the CU. I just started speaking to a bunch of Muslims about the gospel. It was really interesting, actually. And from that, we were really able to, and what we're taught in apologetics is when we get the question like, why is there so much suffering in the world? Firstly, we ask them questions so that we can find out about them and why they're asking the question and what their background is. And then we can sort of bring the conversation to a personal level rather than an academic level. And I think once you've asked these questions, it could take 15 minutes, it could take half an hour, but once you're there, then you can really start to sort of build a relationship, and it means a lot more.
Yeah. That's brilliant. I've heard of text the toasty, but dial a donut. We could do that in Montague Park, couldn't we? Text the toasty, or dial a donut. And what kind of response have you been getting? So good and bad and indifferent, I guess.
So I think from the Dial a Donuts, it's been great because we've been able to sort of like advertise the Wednesday meetings, and people have come along because of that. But I think the main resource we've been using this year is Mark's Gospel. So we work with UCCF, which is the University's College's Christian Fellowship, and we were given a book on Mark's Gospel that goes through sort of 10 studies on all the chapters. And what we've given one out to each member of the Christian Union. And so far, we've got 6 members of the Christian Union that have sort of their friends or their course mates who come along, and they go into the library and just go through these studies like on a weekly basis and just chat through. And then there are also designed questions in there to ask the members of the Christian Union. And it's just a good way of sort of making these sort of Christian relationships form when, you know, people were a bit more shy before. And actually, there's one example where there was a girl who was really sort of shy about doing this kind of thing. She was a fresher, and she'd never really shared the gospel before. So we gave her the Mark's Gospel, and she didn't really know how can I sort of make that first move to say, would you like to study it? So I said, well, why don't you put it somewhere in your house that's really obvious? So she did. She put it right next to her door and made it all beautiful and stuff. And then she invited her friends around, and they sort of walked by and said, ah, what's this? And I said, oh, well, this is Mark's Gospel, and, you know, in the Christian Union, we're asked to share it with people. And then her Muslim friends, well, can we do it? So, and it's just, and she wasn't expecting it at all, so she was kind of confused. You really want to study this? So now, on a weekly basis, she's been going through the Gospel of Mark with her Muslim friends, and it's been really good. And from what I can hear, they're really responding well to it, and yeah, it's just been really encouraging, and it's also really encouraging for the Christian Union, because this year has been a great community that has been built through the encouragement of spreading the gospel, and I find people are so much more confident within the Christian Union now. So it's great.
Fantastic, that's brilliant, David, thank you. Yeah, that's probably enough. I'll speak to David afterwards if you want to hear more, but it's fantastic to hear that, isn't it? Fantastic to hear young people getting involved, getting stuck in, and doing stuff that many of us would be scared to do. So finally, I want to just talk about why we should keep on talking about Jesus. Why we should keep on talking about Jesus, even when it's tough and they keep trying to fob us off and put these barriers off in the way and all the rest of it. Firstly, Jesus wants to give Joe life. Insert your own name. Jesus wants to give Joe life. In verse 10, Jesus offers the woman this gift, living water. Notice it's a gift. It's a gift of water. That means she's never going to be thirsty again. Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will spring up. It will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she may well mock his answers, but this is life she is offering
her or Joe or whoever. By nature, of course, we all deserve death. God created us to be like him and to be close to him. And people spend their lives running away from God, don't they? Making decisions, doing stuff that cause God to grieve over them. That's why people live their 70 years, as the Bible says, and then they die. But Jesus offers living water that leads to life. Now, this isn't just the cleansing water of baptism that Jesus' disciples have been doing back in Judah. Jesus gives a much deeper meaning to living water. And in chapter 7, verses 37 to 9, John explains for us what the metaphor means. It means, by this, he says, Jesus meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So as Jesus is saying to this woman at the well, he's saying, come to me and I will give you living water, which is the Holy Spirit. And from verse 13, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the life being offered is not just, you see, eternal life, although if though that wasn't enough in itself. It's life welling up to them leading to eternal life. And that life welling up is the Holy Spirit within them. And welling up is actually a little bit of an understatement in terms of the original language. The original language is much more dynamic. So the Holy Spirit is like this big torrent of water giving living life. It's springing up, it's leaping up, it's jumping up. It's the same word that's used the lame beggar in Acts 3 when Peter heals the beggar and he goes leaping into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. It's that kind of welling up within you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us when we come to know Jesus. And if you can remember back this far, you see, going out with somebody, you know, at university or whatever, before you were married, going out with someone or sort of dating something, you know, it's a funny old game, isn't it? Because you sort of love being with that person, you think about them all the time, and yet you're always sort of constantly thinking, is this the one? Is this the one? You know, is this the one I'm going to marry? Are they, do we get on well enough, or whatever questions you happen to ask? And you sort of both feel, you know, it's wonderful to be together, but you're under appraisal always, slightly. And in the same way, I think, in our relationship with God, sometimes we can feel that we're always still under appraisal slightly. And we think that God is weighing us up before he makes his final decision as to whether we're good enough to spend eternity with. But you see, Jesus is saying, here's the gift of living water. Here's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it means quite the opposite of what we might think sometimes. It means that God is putting his stamp of ownership or his seal upon us there. So God wants us to know that he's made up his mind about us. He said, yes, I want you. Of course I want you. Here's my Spirit as a seal of the new life in you that is going to well up inside you, it's going to leap up inside of you, and it's going to give you eternal life. So Jesus wants to give the Holy Spirit to Joe. He offers Joe a joy and a security in him that's going to well up to eternal life. Secondly, Jesus wants to turn Joe's life around. So Jesus loved the woman by the well enough to risk his own reputation to go and speak to her. But he also was challenging her about her past relationships and her present relationship, in fact. So the phrase goes, Jesus loves Joe as Joe is, but Jesus loves Joe too much to leave Joe as Joe is. Do you know that phrase? So the woman's problems are obviously in her relationships, as it is probably for many of our Joes that we're thinking about. This woman had been looking for fulfillment in a man, and she had a hard time finding that man. And still there's no guarantee that her current man is really the one for her. She may have been looking for a mythical man who doesn't really exist. She may have been looking for that perfect relationship, only to be disappointed time and time again. And the truth is that many of our Joes will be looking for their fulfillment and happiness either in people or in things that don't really exist except in their imagination. Sometimes these things will satisfy for a while, but then they disappoint. And that's why Jesus wants to turn their life around. He wants to point them to something that can satisfy in Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit. And with him, the Holy Spirit, we receive absolute unconditional love and security in him. And such love enables us to graciously love other people who don't always deserve our love. And instead of being emotionally manipulative, we can serve others with a free heart. And we can love this way because we've experienced true fulfillment, true freedom, true happiness, freedom from guilt and power of sin that only Jesus can deliver by the power of the Holy Spirit. So chasing all these things and chasing money will always leave us unsatisfied. Chasing sex will always leave us feeling dirty or ashamed in some way. But Jesus offers us deep cleansing and deep healing by the Holy Spirit. And he wants to turn Joe's life around and see Joe start all over again. And he wants Joe to know that joy of the Holy Spirit and the love that truly satisfies. Thirdly, Jesus, and finally, Jesus wants to put Joe's relationship with God right. You see, both the Jews and the Samaritans thought that they were okay with God. The Jews worshipped their God in Jerusalem. The Samaritans worshipped God on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says to them, you've all got it wrong, really. I'm here to tell you how you should really be relating to God. In verse 23, he says, the time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Now, I think we'll probably come back to those words again next week. But what he is doing here is he's announcing this new era of true worship. He's saying, my people, full of the Holy Spirit, will worship God wherever they are. Worship isn't about place, it's about my people with the life-giving Spirit, worshipping God the Father, who is also Spirit. He's not bound by a place, in other words. He's not bound by the walls and the ceiling of a cathedral with priests and verges and an entrance fee and all that sort of stuff. Because he is Spirit. And we aren't bound to a place which enables us to worship God either, because we have the Holy Spirit. And he enables us to worship God in truth and spirit, just as the Father wants us to do. So you see, our true worship is a love of a heart filled with the Spirit, in a life turned away from sin and towards Jesus, responding to the truth of God's word in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus desperately wants Joe to experience that relationship with God. So in conclusion, is Jesus interested in Joe? Well, you know the answer by now. So don't give up. Don't lose heart. Pray more. Seek help if Joe throws in this theological curveball and you don't know the answer, as David was speaking about. Send somebody else from the CU. Invite Joe to meet one of your Christian friends. I mean, seeing you together and seeing the way you react together might actually make Joe think about what it means to be a Christian. Or it might be that your Christian friend has a better answer than you have. Pray more. Invite Joe to church. Pray more. Invite Joe to a Christianity Explored or similar course. I mean, we don't always advertise Christianity Explored courses, but we're always prepared to run one. We've run them in the past for one person. Yeah, come to our course. Yes, you're the only one. But we do that. We sit in coffee shops and we do them one-to-one with people, if that's so. You know, we read the Bible, as David was explaining. You know, come and read Mark's Gospel with me in the library or in Costa or wherever. Pray more. Above all, pray more. But please be encouraged, because Jesus does want to offer Joe new life, does want to turn Joe's life around, and does want to put Joe right with God. We just have to pray more and use the opportunities that God gives us. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray for each one of us here, and I pray for the Joes that we know. And I pray that if we don't have any Joes in our life, then you would put them in our courses. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to keep on praying, to keep on persevering, to keep on speaking to them about Jesus. No matter what they throw back at us, the barriers, the curveballs, the putting answers off, no matter what they may throw back at us, Lord, help us to just keep on praying and to persevere. Help us to remember that you are deeply, deeply interested in each one of those Joes that we know. You love this whole world. You reach out to this whole world. And we grieve over man's ingenuity in putting you off. But Lord, I pray that in our cases, with the friends that we know, the colleagues we work with, may we have the words to say and the opportunities to give a reason for the faith that we have, so that many of them might believe. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.